This morning's reading is from 1 Kings 11, verses 1 to 13, and that's page 350 in the Church Bible. 1 Kings 11, 1 to 13. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonites, and Hittites. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, "You must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods." Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonites, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely, as David his father had done. On a hill east of Jerusalem, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and for Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. He did the same for all his foreign wives, who burned incense and offered sacrifices to their gods. The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Although he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep the Lord's command. So the Lord said to Solomon, "Since this is your attitude, and you have not kept my covenant and my decrees which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. Nevertheless, for the sake of David your father, I will not do it during your lifetime. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. Yet I will not tear the whole kingdom from him, but will give him one tribe for the sake of David my servant and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen."
Thank you, Claire, very much indeed. Well, do keep that passage of Scripture open in front of you, although we will be moving around because we're in this Bible overview study series and we're looking at the big picture of God's Word to try and understand what's going on across the whole book, the whole Bible, so that as we study smaller portions of it, we don't get lost or mistaken. One of the key things of Bible study, of understanding God's Word, is the context. We must make sure that we don't take something out of context. When you do that, you get all sorts of problems. It's a bit like in the kitchen. If you take a recipe for Yorkshire pudding and make it with and try and make something else out of that, like a cake, you're gonna, you know, you've taken it out of context, and you're gonna get a real mess. It's not going to work. You have to follow the instructions. And part of following the instructions of God's Word is to read it in light of itself. God has given us all that we need. And so that's what we're about. As we, I want to start, you might find it a little bit unusual, but just help me out here. What is the commonest question children ask parents on a car journey? Sorry? Are we nearly there yet? When it comes to unpacking the idea of the land in Scripture, more than any other thing, I think we come across this idea, are we nearly there yet? Have we arrived? Have we got to where you're promising us we should go and should be? It's what happens, isn't it? And that's a good summary of the account of God's people. They keep thinking they're there. And they can let go of what God has been asking them to do. They keep thinking they've arrived at the other end of the journey and they can take off the safety belt, and they can open the door, they can run out the car and they can run around the field, set up the tent, go and play, jump in the swimming pool, whatever it is. There's a sense of that time and again in Scripture as we read through. They think they've reached let go point. They think they've reached it, they're there, and they can just, dare I say it, play. Don't weigh too heavily on that. It's a picture to help us unpack it. But that's what we need to have a look. And in a sense, that's what we've just read about Solomon. Solomon, who has followed on from David and had a great grounding in life because David was a man after God's own heart. Well, now David is dead. And Solomon, tragically, we read, loved many foreign wives in addition to Pharaoh's daughter. Pharaoh's daughter was his wife, meant to be the one and only. Marriage has been, since the beginning, man and woman, to the exclusion of all others, till death us do part. That's how God set it up. And that's what it was meant to be here. Solomon took it to an extreme. He added another 1,000 women. I don't know how he managed. I don't know how they put up with him and each other, quite frankly. But that's what we read, the tragedy of that. And we laugh and we, you know, but it must have been unpleasant at times and difficult at times. And that's what we've read. So here's the question, when was the promise of the land ever fulfilled? And what do we understand by it? Well, here's where we've come as we get there. We started with creation and we saw our majestic God who created mysterious order for us to enjoy and find faith in. We then saw the fall and our righteous God who saves us from sin. We saw the importance of covenant in God's word and his dealings with mankind, men and women, boys and girls, faithful God who enters into a glorious relationship with us. And then we saw the rescue, that he was reaching an uncountable number of people and providing us with blessings, showing us how to live well by giving us his law and then fulfilling the law in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've seen all of that, but God has one more aspect to his promise of Old Testament, and that is that there will be a land in which we can enjoy all of this. A land like creation was, where we can walk as Adam and Eve did with God. A land the other side of fall, if you like. We can undo the fall. We can step back across that line into relationship with God, where God's covenant is absolute and not broken. Where there's an uncountable number of people who he's rescued living under his blessing. And we're going to look at that third part of it today. Genesis 12 and 1 to 3, as we've seen, the promise to Abraham is so often thought of as the beginning of the promise of the land, where it was spelt out. But that's to miss something from the opening chapters. You see, the land has mattered since the beginning. Do you remember what God said to Adam and Eve in the garden? He said, look after it. Care for it and all the animals that are in it. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28, I think it is. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky and every creature that crawls on the earth. Well, you can't look after all of creation, all of the animals, without looking after all of the plants. You need to care for them and make sure they have food to eat and they don't, you know, and all that goes wrong, could go wrong, doesn't go wrong. That's what Adam was given to do. So the very name garden speaks to this idea of a plot of land, doesn't it? Now, we must be careful not to read our words back into what God said. You can't imagine Eden as your back garden, however beautiful your back garden may be. We can't go that way. But the word that God has chosen to give to us tells us something about it. A plot of land where we can rule and bring order. And I hope most of our gardens have got at least a little bit of rule and order, although not everybody's does it? Now here, I must apologize. My slides are not very good today. We're going to just flick between three of them, and all the information's all there at all of them. Jump forwards a moment. And I want to say my first point of application here, as we look at this idea of land, is about caring. You see, the land matters. Christians should be the people who are most concerned for the land. This is a far stronger motive for you and I being climate change warriors than the fear that Mother Earth will wipe us out if we don't look after it. Okay? We do not need to be afraid of the environment. We might be afraid of what we do to it. But actually, this is a far stronger motive. The Bible says God has given it to you to care for. And so we should be those who care for this land that God has given to us. We care out of love. God has shown us love by giving us a glorious creation, and so we should love him back by caring for it. What would you do if, I hope I'm not weighing in too heavily on the ladies, it's your wedding day again, forgive me, the illustrations just fall like that, but what if you had been loaned a priceless tiara, necklace, piece of jewelry for your wedding day? Would you not care for it and return it if it was a loan? And isn't that the mentality and the motive that we should have towards this land that God has given us, this earth on which we stand? Should it not be us, God's people, who are first to choose an electric car when we change, to recycle everything and all of this that we're being told is the right thing to look after? I think it should. These things should be our love response to God for the great grace he's shown us in giving us a glorious creation. But we know that, and I'll come back to these other points of application during the sermon, and forgive me, as I say, that I'm skipping around like this. It's not ideal, but it's what I've been able to set up this week. So we know that creation is there, but now we've got fall. And remember what God said to Adam? It will now be painful labor in the land. So this land is marred. Our working of the land is made more difficult by sin. And if you remember the early chapters, our sin is what caused God to flood the earth and wipe it clean. We have not made the world any better by our care of it or lack of care of it. And God has had to take action to restrict humanity. And then, having had flood and Babel and all of that, we come to Genesis chapter 12, and Abram is told there is a specific land where the promise is to be fulfilled. Do you remember how it goes? Because land comes first in Genesis chapter 12. What's the first thing that Abraham is told? He is told to get up and go out from the land he's currently in. Before any word of promise is given, he's given an instruction to leave. And down in the bottom left, right-hand side of your screen, I really need to get my lefts and rights sorted out, is where Abraham started out, in a place called Ur. And he traveled all the way up the river Euphrates, that brown, grey, black line that's moving right to left up the screen, to a place called Haran. And he went there first. And then Abraham is spoken to again by God. And he's given the full promise. And he's told to come down from Haran to where the end of the arrow that says Jordan is at. The land with the Sea of Galilee that you can see there. And the Dead Sea. And the land that we know where Jerusalem is. The land of God's people. So Abraham is told part of the promise is move, get out of the land you're in and go to this new place. God first put a wandering spirit in Abraham so that he left Ur and went to Haran. And then he said, there's a specific land where you will know this great promise. My friends, it can be a bit like that with us. We wander in this world wondering before God says, I have a heavenly home for you. Will you come to it? As we read on in Scripture, we find that this west-east idea is continued time and time again. When you read of God's people moving east, they move into trouble. And when you read of them moving west, they're finding God's blessing. Abraham heads west around what we call the Fertile Crescent, where the rivers create places of growth of plants. And then he arrives and he's introduced to a mountain. So it's not just rivers and so on, it's mountains as well that we have to be aware of as we think of the land. We're introduced to Mount Moriah. Genesis chapter 22. If you're here for Susie's baptism a week or so ago, you'll recall that she asked me to preach on that great passage where Abraham is challenged by God, he's tested by God to offer Isaac back to God. And to understand, and the scriptures tell us that Abraham understood that even if Isaac died, he would get him back. God was powerful enough to give him to him back from the dead. What faith is this, Abraham? But it happened in the land of Moriah, on Mount Moriah. And Abraham at this time also acquires the burial ground for Sarah at Hebron, the field of Machpelah. And Abraham is putting down roots in this land. God is doing something special in this land. He's building a promise fulfillment in this land. Isaac and Jacob are sent back to Haran for wives. Canaanite women will not do. This is a further picture, not all the way back east to Ur, but to Haran, which is really more north than east, where the family were. And that tells us that Abraham and his family were resident aliens in the land. They still hadn't inhabited the land. They still hadn't got the promise fulfilled. They weren't there yet. And my friends, however many times you ask the question, the answer's going to be the same. No, we're not there yet. So get used to that idea as we track through. But before I confuse you completely, you're already saying, well, hang on a minute, didn't Abraham go west into Egypt? Yes, he did, but that's always presented, that further trip west is always presented as God's blessing, not as God's curse. A temporary relief when there is famine in the land. Sometimes Abraham was instructed to go down, and God's people were instructed to go down into Egypt to just reside there for a time, to be brought back. So don't get confused by that. The west-east thing is there, but it's, you know, it needs to be taken in context. So here we have our second point of application. And what we find is that not only are we caring for the land, it matters, Christians should be the most concerned for it, but with Abraham, we're waiting. My friends, this is not everything. We live in hope of a new creation. And that is a truth that we've got to cling to as God's people. And it's a truth that comes out of the Bible. And we mustn't forget it. We are meant to be a caring people, but we're made to be an expectant people, a waiting people, a hopeful people, looking forward to the day. And so as we've looked at the land, we've come to the point of the Exodus. Abraham, God's people, Abraham's sons and gone into Egypt. They're slaves in Egypt. We get to that land flowing with milk and honey reference. And they're down there in Egypt. And the concept of land is not forgotten. It's very key in what God says to his people. Do you recall what is the purpose of the Exodus? You see, most people will say the purpose of the Exodus was to free God's people from slavery. And I'm going to say no. That wasn't the purpose of the Exodus, because the Bible tells us the purpose of the Exodus. And the Bible actually regularly views our service of God as slavery. It's not the same sort of slavery, but we, out of love and devotion, we give ourselves wholly to do what he wants us to do. That's a sort of slavery. I'm not free to make my own choices. God has given me a rule to follow. He gives me guidance for each day. I mean, in effect, I am still a slave, and the New Testament uses that language. Freedom from slavery is not God's great plan. Freedom from the slavery of sin is God's great plan. The Lord Jesus said, "My yoke is easy, my burden is light," and following him is a joyful service. The purpose of the Exodus, we are told, is so that the people may go and worship God. So that they might offer the appropriate sacrifice of praise to God, which they couldn't do in Egypt. They had to come out. They had to come to where God wanted them to be. If you need to check Exodus chapter 3, you can have a look with me now, or just listen to a few verses. Exodus chapter 3, I have observed the misery of my people in Egypt and heard them crying out. I know their suffering, and I've come to rescue them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them from that land to a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. That is what God is going to do. Because the Israelites' cry for help has come to me. In other words, they've appealed to God. And Moses questions whether he should be the one who goes to Pharaoh. And God says his name and he reveals all this to him. And then he tells him that he must go and tell Pharaoh. And I've got the wrong verse written in my notes, which is never helpful. Please forgive me. Here we are, verse 18, not verse 13. Moses is to say, go to the king and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Now please let us go on a 3-day trip into the wilderness so that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. That is the purpose, as stated to Pharaoh, of what God's people requested that they might do. They want to go and worship God again in the appropriate way. So the purpose is worship and sacrifice. It can't be offered everywhere, and we get some more mountains, and we need to understand the location of Sinai is not the same as Moriah. We might debate the location of Sinai. It's probably not where the Empress Consort Helena decided it should be in 300 AD as Constantine came to the throne and all of that. But we don't need to worry about that. Just don't get confused by it. If you read in Galatians that it says it was in Midian and then it looks like it's in Sinai and you think, hang on a minute, I can't make that add up. Don't worry. Okay, Sinai is probably not in Sinai, which is really confusing. Please don't worry. We don't need to know exactly where Sinai is. What we need to know is it's not Mount Moriah, because Mount Sinai is a place of sacrifice. Sorry, Mount Sinai is a place of law, and Mount Moriah is a place of sacrifice. And that's the picture of the Old Testament and the New Testament. Mount Sinai is law and slavery. Mount Moriah is sacrifice and freedom. And those two have to sit together in our minds. They come first to the place of law and slavery to understand, and then they go to the place of sacrifice and freedom. And that's the journey that we all have to take. The real application here is not the physical location. The real application is to challenge us to be seeking where God would have us be in this moment and at this time. So we're a caring people, we're a waiting people, but we're a seeking people. At any point in your life, God has a specific place he wants you to be. Very often that's to stay where you are unless he's called you to go somewhere else. But in every moment, God has a plan for you, a place for you. And we should be those who seek that place, not chase after something else. Indeed, to go anywhere else is to go away from God's blessing, to go out into a place of lesser joy. So we move on from Sinai again, and we come into the period of history and into the conquest. And we're going to return now to the history theme that we had, and this breakdown of God's people's history into broad eras, periods of history, creation, patriarchs, Exodus, we've talked about. And now we get to conquest, and I'm going to fill in the rest of the blanks, which I didn't fill in last time. They're already there for you. And in the time of the conquest, as we go from Sinai in the wilderness to Jerusalem and the land, and which is Mount Moriah, Jerusalem, the same place, wonderfully. As we go into the conquest, Joshua, army leader, and he tells the residency of God's people in the land. He gets them in. And then we read of the time of the judges. And you might remember Samson, the famous judge. But did you know what happened in the time of the judges? Because it wasn't pretty. For all God's people had got into the land, they thought they were there. But were they there? No, they were not there. And they let go. And the Israelites did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord handed them over to Midian for 7 years. That's a foreign power from outside. Someone else came into the land. Told that Midian raided the land and came in on camels. And basically, the Israelites would plant the crops and feed the crops and grow the crops, and the Midianites would come and reap the crops and eat the crops. And the Israelites were chased away by this camel cavalry, and they hid in caves, and they were almost enslaved again. They were poverty stricken. And 7 years passed, and then God's people cried out to him again. And the Lord sent them a prophet, and the Lord called Gideon the judge in this case to rescue them. And that happens in the period of the judges. God's people keep thinking they're there, but they're not there. They let go. They stop trusting in God. They do the thing. And God has to say, not like this, you fools. Do it my way. And so we come to the time of the kingdom, and we've touched on the time of the kingdom, talked about God's rule, because God's rule was through the King David. The wonder, let me just take a slight detour, because I think it's right that you do this. You see, God, as he fills us in with a picture of his word, doesn't leave us with the bleak picture of the judges for 430 years all on its own. And I know a number of you don't like it when I say homework, but if you want to take this further today, I would read the story of Ruth. Read the story of Ruth, because you'll find so much of this there. You'll find in the story of Ruth the West-East thing. Because Ahimelech and the family live in Bethlehem, which is the house of bread. And when there's a famine, where do you go? Do you leave the house of bread or do you stay in the house of bread? Silly question, really. You stay in the house of bread. Well, they didn't. They went east. They went to pain and trouble. And Ahimelech never comes back. And Naomi says, call me Mara. Grief, weeping, wailing, because that's what my life has become. But wonderfully, God in his grace says to this girl, Ruth, who married one of these boys whose husband has now died, her father-in-law has died, all she's got left is Naomi, who considers her life over. She calls herself the weeping one, the wailing one. She says, in all of this, I have found God. And when Naomi says, go back to your family because there's nothing for you, she says, I have everything. I might have nothing in this world, but I have everything because I have your God. And your God will be my God. And wherever you go, I will go. And so she comes with her back into the land, to the house of bread, where there is bread. And what bread? Because God, by his great grace, uses Ruth as part of the family lineage which will lead us from David to Jesus. So in that dark time, in the time of the judges, there's this flash of wonderful light as God draws this picture of the land in microcosm, 4 chapters. You could read it in less than an hour this afternoon and explore that if you wish to. What a contrast. What wonder it is. And we go through the time of the kings, and that's where we've read David and then Solomon. And the time of the kings emphasizes this same thing again. Do we have our own choice of king? No, you may not have any choice of king. You need God's king. Not Saul, strong and handsome, he head and shoulders above the rest. He was a complete failure. But David, the man after God's own heart, the babe out keeping the sheep because even his own father didn't think he was suitable to meet Samuel the prophet. But God says, actually, he's the one I want. And so to Solomon, blessed with wisdom. And Solomon really is the height of the people in the land. If ever there was a moment we could say, well, are we really there yet? And somebody could say, yes, you could perhaps say it of Solomon. And you'd read in 1 Kings and 9 and 10, wonder of wonders about what's going on in the reign of Solomon. It really is 40 years of such peace and prosperity. Chapter 10 and verse 4, when the queen of Sheba observed all of Solomon's wisdom, the palace he had built, the food at his table, his servants' residences, that is, the place where his servants lived, it was better than what she had, His attendants, their service and their attire, they were dressed better than her servants. His cupbearers, the burnt offerings he offered the Lord and the temple, when the Queen of Sheba came, it took her breath away. And she said to the king, "The report I've heard in my own country about your words and your wisdom is true, but I didn't believe it. And I came and saw it with my own eyes, and your wisdom and prosperity far exceed the report I have heard. How happy are your men? How happy are these servants of yours? Blessed be the Lord your God. He delighted in you and put you on the throne of Israel. He has made you king to carry out justice and righteousness." And then King Hiram's fleet bring such things, and the king made the almug wood into steps for the Lord's temple, and never before did such almug wood arrive, and the like has not been seen again. And that phrase is repeated. This is God's word. The like has not been seen again. Time and time again in chapter 10 of 1 Kings. This is a great pinnacle. If ever we could say, "Are you there yet?" we'd say it of this. But tragically, after 40 years, we read it all comes apart. 40 years of splendor is followed by division. But before we move on, we need a point of application from this. What happened in those 40 years of splendor? I want to encourage you that we're not just a caring people, a waiting people, and a seeking people, but we are to be a remembering people, because in this time, the Psalms and the Proverbs were compiled, if not written. And the Psalms and the Proverbs from that peak of God's Old Testament people are wonderful tools for life. If life is tough and you don't know how to pray, if life is good and you want to know how to praise, read the Psalms. They're full of it. And they are inspiration and encouragement. If life is not quite clear to you and you need some instruction for how to go about today and tomorrow and every day, Proverbs. Proverbs are written for life, for us to live the way God wants us to live. And we need to use them and study them. We won't need them the next time we reach that point, the next time the 40 years pinnacle is reached, because it will be an everlasting kingdom and God will be there with us and we'll see Jesus face to face, when the whole world bows the knee. But for now and until that day, we need to be a remembering people, remembering the great joy of that moment, the Psalms and the Proverbs. But we're not there yet because Solomon fails. And so the history lesson continues. And we have our reading. And what follows our reading, the other side of that climbing down, the other side of the mountain peak, is the decline of the kingdom. Sin has remained. Division is coming, says 1 Kings 11. 10 tribes will be stripped away. Don't get confused. Yes, there were 12 tribes at the beginning, but one, that's the tribe of Levi, have become the priests. So there's only 11. So what God says is, "I'll take just one." The 10 will be lost. Just one. Because, says God, "I'm going to prove myself yet again to be the one who puts you in the right place under blessing. I'll just keep Judah and I'll still fulfill my promise," he says. All the rest may be lost, and they are. They end up in Assyria, captive by Assyria in 722 BC, and we can track that through history. But God will prove himself again through just this one tribe, this tribe of Judah. And all of that is recorded for us in the rest of the books of Kings and Chronicles. And the prophets speak against it, and it ends up at number 7, on the screen, the exile. And in 722, those 10 tribes are taken away by Assyria, and in 586 BC, that last tribe of Judah and the city of Jerusalem is captured and taken away into Babylon. And it's all gone. And if you remember anything about Babylon, the great leader of the church in that day is Daniel. You could make a case for Jeremiah, but I think Daniel is the story to read and the man to follow. He's a major exilic prophet. He sticks to God even though he's outside of God's land. He longs for the day. And God, by his grace, reveals the day to Daniel when they're going to go back. It's Daniel who knows first that they're going to go back to the land. The text says, and Daniel was praying and he understood from the prophecy that the 70 years was up and God's people were going to return. And you get this sort of ooh, warm feeling as you read it, because it's this glorious moment when they're going back to the land, and you're going to ask yourself, are we nearly there yet? And tragically, as they return under Ezra and Nehemiah, we get told they're not really there yet. Because some of the old men who've come back remembered what the temple looked like. And as Nehemiah and Ezra caused the city to be rebuilt, these men are not singing God's praise. They're crying their eyes out because it's not the same. They're not yet there. And then it goes silent. And we have the growth of the Pharisees, the religious leaders, and that leads us to Jesus' day, and we'll come to that 400 years or so. 400 years is an important time in God's dealings with mankind. 400 years in Egypt, 400 or so years of the judges, 400 years or so of silence between the testaments. God is dealing with his people, and we've been led all the way through. We're not there yet. We're waiting for a greater fulfillment. There will be a land not gained by physical might or even political skill or human wisdom, not captured by great army leaders, not ruled over by great kings or great wise men. It will come about by God's decree. Every step of the way through the Old Testament, you will find that it says God sent his people into captivity. God rescued his people from captivity. God appointed a king, God deposed a king. God raised up a prophet, God said, it's time for you to be quiet, my prophet. God said to one prophet, you'll not be listened to. You're going to proclaim the good news and you'll never be heard. And he said to another, you're going to proclaim the news and they will answer and they'll change their ways. God has overseen all of this. It won't happen by our might and power and wisdom and strength. It will happen, the Lord Jesus said before Pilate, with weapons that are not of this world. The truth of all this is that we don't have sacred space today, this side of the cross. What we're required to do is to follow the Lord Jesus as he leads us into the whole world. The world is his, and he is in the business of reclaiming it. We're not restricted to a little space or one land, because the Lord Jesus Christ said, go into all the lands and take the message of the good news. So we are to be a caring people, a waiting people, a seeking people, a remembering people, and a trusting people. We trust that it will happen by God's decree. And as we follow in his footsteps, he will build his kingdom. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, the gates of hell itself will not stand against the church that I am building. So let me pray to end. Lord Jesus, to be in your presence, to sit at your feet, where your love surrounds me and makes me complete. This is my desire, O Lord. Will you make it all of our desires? That we might all be in your presence, that we might all sit both individually and together at your feet, where your love surrounds us and makes us complete. This is our desire, O Lord. This is our desire. To rest in your presence, not rushing away. To cherish each moment. Here we would stay. This is our desire, O Lord. This is our desire. Amen.